Talk about the parables of the foxes and the funerals. That's what I labeled this tonight. In this message, we're going to examine two short parables tonight. Parables I'm calling the parables of the foxes and funerals. Coming to Jesus for salvation. Now think about this with me. It's relatively an easy process. Would you say that's true? Coming to the Lord in salvation is relatively an easy process. But following Jesus as a disciple is, I think, more challenging. Coming to Christ is an act of faith. But being a disciple of Jesus Christ is a lifestyle that requires true commitment. Now, I read a story one time, a little humorous. A little skinny guy came and applied for a job as a lumberjack in a large lumber company. Little skinny, scrawny guy. And the head lumberjack looked at him and said, "Phew, you're just too little to be a good lumberjack." He said, "We can't use you." The guy said, hold a minute. "Sir, give me a chance, please. I know I'm little. I know I'm skinny and scrawny. But give me a chance. Just give me a chance to show you what I can do." The boss said, "Well, okay. You see that big old giant tree over there?" He pulled out an axe and said, "Take this axe over there and knock that tree down. Come back and let me know when you have it done." The guy took off toward the tree. The boss went back into his office and sat down, smiled. He just knew it was going to take the guy all day long to get that tree knocked down. In about 5 minutes, there was a knock on his door. A little scrawny guy said, "Hey, tree's down. What one do you want me to do next?" He said, "You got to be kidding me. You couldn't have cut that tree down in that length of time." He said, "Look for yourself." So the boss walked out and looked, and sure enough, the tree was down. And the man said, "Man, where in the world did you learn to chop trees like that?" "Oh," the little guy said, "I used to work in the Sahara Forest." The boss said, "Sahara Forest? You mean the Sahara Desert?" The little guy smiled and said, "Well, that's what they call it now." Sometimes, you know, people that Jesus calls to be his disciples don't always appear the most qualified. Have you noticed that? The ones that Jesus Christ calls to be his disciples don't always seem to be the most qualified. In fact, instead of choosing educated rabbis to be his disciples, Jesus chose a kind of ragtag group of individuals, including ignorant and uneducated fishermen. Then he chose a tax collector. Then he chose a rebel. And then he chose a doubter. Now think about that. These 12 disciples, however, weren't the only men that Jesus chose. There were many, now get the thought here, there were many wannabe disciples. Folks who looked at what Jesus was and how he conducted himself and thought, "I'd like to be a disciple for him as well." And that's what we find in Matthew chapter 8, verse 18 through 22. You know, thousands in the day that Jesus roamed the earth, when he walked from place to place, thousands of people wanted to be around Jesus, but only a few really wanted to be his disciples. They wanted the miracles, but he wanted disciples. The crowd wanted miracles, but he wanted disciples. You see, Jesus Christ himself was not interested in the crowd. He was looking, ladies and gentlemen, listen, for the committed, not the crowds. So after he and the disciples sailed to the other side of the lake, he encountered two unnamed men who indicated a desire to be his disciples. And I'm going to ask you tonight as we start the message, are you just part of the crowd? Or do you have a desire to be part of the committed? You know, we just brag on Sunday, all Sunday night. And wasn't that a fun service Sunday night, by the way? Seeing all of our new folks who have just gotten saved, just joined the church. 44 now. We have 44. Tammy and I did a little work Sunday night and Monday, and we found out we actually had 44 from the first of the year till now who have joined the church. I have another 4 or 5 waiting in my office to be accepted as members. But now listen, all of you who are new members, are you one of being just one of the crowd, or are you going to be committed? And what about us older members? Are we just going to be one of the crowd, or are we going to be some of the committed? You see, do you want to be more than just a believer? Think about that question. Do you want to be more than just a believer? Do you want to be a true disciple? I recently was reading some comments by a comedian who is from the Ukraine. He came here in the 70s. His name is Smirnoff. He said when he visited the American grocery store for his first time, he was shocked to death at all the products that were offered on instant results. For example, he said, he went to the coffee aisle and said, it's an instant coffee. Just add water and you have coffee. I couldn't believe it. Went to the powdered milk section. He said, there's powdered milk and just add water and you have milk. And then he saw powdered orange juice and just add water and you got orange juice. He said, then I made my way to the baby powder and I thought to myself, wow, what a country. Somewhere along the line, we get the idea that discipleship is easy. Somewhere along the line, I don't know. You know, salvation is easy, but discipleship is a little more critical. But somehow, some way, we've got the idea that discipleship is so easy. Just add water, get baptized, and hooray! I'm a good born-again Christian! And that doesn't work that way. It's not that easy. By the way, there are no shortcuts to being a disciple. In this passage tonight, we're going to discover two important lessons about the cost of discipleship. Let me give those things to you tonight. Number one, the parable of foxes and birds. Let's go down to this little story. Sometimes this little Bible verse really tripped me up as I began to study the Word of God as a pastor of a church in Bible college. We don't know the names of these two wannabe disciples. You can give them fictitious names if you want. I don't care what you call them. I'm going to call them number one and number two. But I don't know who they are. But let's just call this first guy number one. Now, we know a little bit about this guy. I think he's probably a teacher of the law. But he is described as a scribe. Is he not? He's a scribe. The term scribe is found 55 times in the gospel, but it doesn't refer to an occupation of copying scrolls all the time as much as it does a religious political group. So we're going to talk about him as a scribe, a religious political group. Usually the scribes are always mentioned with one of the groups. Somebody tell me, scribes and? Thank you, I just need a drink of water when you said Pharisees. Scribes and Pharisees! That's what we see together a lot. Scribes and the Pharisees, by the way, only accepted the most educated, successful men into their ranks. So I can kind of infer that this first fellow who wanted to come and be a disciple of the Lord Jesus must have lived a pretty comfortable life. Well educated, no doubt, and lived a pretty comfortable life. There's no reason for me to doubt his sincerity. He approaches Jesus and he used the ultimate term of respect. He said, Rabbi, I'll follow you wherever you go. Can you kind of hear his enthusiasm? Hey, I'd like to be a disciple too. I'll follow you wherever you go. I'm ready. I'm your man. Come on, let's do it. I'm ready. I want to get saved tonight. Can you hear him? I can just hear the man. Let's do this thing. I can imagine that Jesus smiled and looked at him right in the eye and said something really different. Look, if you will, at verse number 20. And Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. What in the world did Jesus mean? I want to examine that tonight. And I want to examine it from this point of view, what Jesus did not say. What Jesus was not saying. Here's a misapplication. Letter A is a misapplication. Jesus is not saying we must adopt a life of poverty. Some people have taken this verse to actually mean, since Jesus didn't have a house, since Jesus Christ didn't own a home, we as Christians shouldn't own a home. Have you ever heard that in your life? Now, I am 62 years of age, and I've heard this kind of stuff all my life coming up. Listen, preachers shouldn't own anything. Preachers ought not have a house. They shouldn't have a good car. You ought to be poor like Christ was. And that come right back to this verse. Christians ought to be poor people. That's not what this verse is saying at all. Some Christians actually take a vow of poverty, including some Catholic priests and nuns. And they're to be commended, I think, for their dedication. I'm not talking about that. I mean, that's great. However, in their case, the Catholic Church provides them with clothes and cars and houses and food. You talk about poverty? Don't think so. Of all the people who indicated a desire to follow Jesus, there was only one person, only one that I can find in the whole Bible, who was told, go sell what you have and follow me. Does anybody know who that was? Who was it that Jesus said, go sell everything you have and follow me? It's the rich young ruler. Now, why was it that he was told, go sell what you have and follow me? Why do you suppose that was like that? Because he himself had his God already, and his God was his possessions. Amen. You see, if you follow your money and your possessions, if you allow them to be your God, then by all means, get rid of them. But poverty is not a requirement for discipleship. Come on, somebody needs to say amen right there. Poverty is not a requirement for discipleship. God's people do not need to be poor. Amen. Neither do preachers. Amen. You know, there's always been wealthy people who have supported the cause of Christ. Did you know that all through the Bible, wealthy people supported the cause of Christ? In fact, a rich man provided the tomb for Jesus. Jesus didn't have a tomb. So the rich man provided that tomb. And we know that there were wealthy people in the early church. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you go there real quickly, I didn't have this on the screens, but I want you to look at verse number 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. Paul didn't instruct Timothy to tell those who were rich to get rid of their wealth. No, he did not. He told them not to trust in their wealth. He didn't say you have to get rid of it. He said just don't trust it. You understand? He didn't say you had to get rid of it. Just don't trust it. The Bible doesn't say money is the root of all evil in verse 10, but it does say the love of money is the root of all evil. So that is the misapplication. Jesus is not saying we must adopt a life of poverty. That's not so. But the personal application is very important. Let's look at it. When Jesus calls, here's the personal application. I must be willing to leave, get this now, my comfort zone. When Jesus Christ calls me, I must be willing to leave my comfort zone. Jesus didn't tell the first fellow to go and sell all of his possessions, but he did tell him he must be willing to make some adjustments. He would have to leave his comfort zone if he became a disciple. I once read while at Bible college that a pastor's job is not only to comfort the afflicted, but to afflict the comfortable. That's part of my job. That's what they told me in Bible college. God uses people who are willing to leave their comfort zones. You know, I thought about all those missionaries. I thought about that young man Sunday night. The very last fellow that we forgot that he'd become a member. And remember he walked up here and said, hey, I became a member too, Pastor Lewis. You missed me. And remember what he said? When he came up, some of you were already gone, but he said, I'm really thankful to be a part of this church. He's 14 years old, and I'm glad to be a member of this church. And someday, I'm asking God to use me and send me to Japan as a missionary. Yeah. Well, we almost forgot the little guy. And who knows, maybe someday he'll be a tremendous missionary. But he's got to leave his comfort zone to do that. Ladies and gentlemen, God may be calling you to leave your comfort zone. I wonder what that comfort zone is. You're going to be my disciple, you may have to leave the comfort zone. God uses people who are willing to leave. The Bible is full of examples like that. For example, Abraham. Abraham was in his comfort zone, was he not? when God said to him, I want you to go to a land that I'll show you when you get there. I'm not going to tell you yet, but when you get there, I'll show you. This is the land. And so he went, did not even know where he was going for sure. But he went. He left his comfort zone. Moses was in the comfort zone, tending his sheep. When God said, go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. Nicodemus was in his religious comfort zone. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. You got to leave your comfort zone and get saved. Wow. But the greatest example of leaving the comfort zone, I think, was Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus Christ left the comfort zone of heaven. You see, he was co-equal with the Father, co-eternal with God. And because of his great love for us, Jesus chose to leave his comfort zone and travel to this world to give his life for all of us. Wow, what a God! He was showing us what we have to do. We must at times have to leave our comfort zones. Are you willing to follow Jesus, even if it means leaving your comfort zone? My wife and I first came to the Harvest Baptist Temple back in 1973. I was working on a very good job, making a lot of money. Had brand new car, new house, double car garage. And I just felt like God tugged my heart one day and said, you've got to go. I told my wife, we put the house up for sale, told you this story tons of times. But in just less than a week, when the real estate lady said, there's no way possibly you get that kind of money out of your house, the house sold. We left our comfort zone of a good paying job. And I came for one-third the amount of money that I was getting paid in my job to come here to pastor this church. Less than one-third. And God has blessed. But in those days, it was so exciting for us, we didn't even know we had a comfort zone. But now if you tell people, that, man, you left a comfort zone. Well, we didn't even know it, man. We just want to do God's will. I want to do something big for God. Let's do something for God. I wonder who in this building tonight, listening by radio, listening on sermon audio some point in time, will say, hey, listen, I need to leave my comfort zone and do something for God. Ladies and gentlemen, young men, young ladies, get out there and do something for the Lord while it's yet day. The night cometh when no man's going to be able to work. Do it now. Do it now. God uses people who leave their comfort zone. Are you willing to leave that comfort zone? Let us see. What's God's message in this whole thing? Now, first of all, I said the misapplication is that Jesus isn't saying we must adopt a life of poverty. The personal application is when Jesus calls, I must be willing to leave my comfort zone. And let us see, what is God's message? Trust me with your present. Now, this first fellow, follow me, Jesus says, and I can't promise you where we'll sleep. I don't know that. I'm not sure what we'll eat, but it will be exciting. Just trust me. Now, you know, when some people say, just trust me, you better not. Amen. But when Jesus says, trust me, you can. Every time you can trust him. Consider the kind of life Jesus lived compared to most people. Now, I want to tell you something. He lived in poverty. He didn't own a home. Did Jesus own a home? He did not own a home. He didn't rent a tent. He was basically what we call today a homeless person. He was so poor, he had to take money out of a fish's mouth to pay his taxes. When he wanted to teach a lesson about rendering to Caesar that which is Caesar's, he had to borrow a coin. When he died, his only possessions were the clothes he wore. He was so poor, he had to be buried in a borrowed tomb. But that was okay, because he didn't need it very long. Up from the grave, he rose with a mighty triumph for his foe. What a God! He didn't need it long. But go with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 9, please. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, there it is, yet for your sakes, What did he become? He became poor. That's exactly what I just told you. He was poor. That ye, through his poverty, you might be rich. What a Savior. What a God. Jesus was poor. Yet we never read where Jesus ever missed a meal on purpose. Unless it was on purpose, I mean. Or was forced to sleep on a rock. Instead, wherever he traveled, we always were aware that people opened up their homes and invited him to share a meal. Most of us in this room are planners, aren't we? We plan everything. We want to know what we're having for lunch. And I'll tell you, my in-laws, as soon as we got up from the lunch table, were already asking, now what do you want for supper? Man, I love that kind of living. That was great. We thought about food all day long. So you get up in the morning and fix big breakfast. And now, son, what do you want for lunch? Mom, I don't know. I'm so full from breakfast. I don't know if I can have. Oh, we got to eat lunch. Well, okay. As soon as he got done with lunch, now, what do you want for supper? I want that cornbread. That's what I want. Cornbread. Fix that cornbread. Ooh, that cornbread was good. My mother-in-law can flat do it. You see, we're planners, aren't we? We must know where we're staying, what we're eating. I'll guarantee you, some of you already have the schedule of what you're going to do all the rest of the week. Where are you going to eat? What kind of food you got? You got your meals all planned out. You folks are planners, aren't you? You know where you're going to go Thursday, what you're going to do Friday. You got plans. And if you don't, man, you're schizophrenic. What are we doing? What are we doing? Don't do last minute stuff. But Jesus taught us to pray differently. Seriously. He's taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. He didn't teach us to say, give us tomorrow's bread. He said, give us this day. You know, and the manna in the Old Testament is a great illustration of how we should trust God every single day. That's a great story, Brother Mott. The Israelites could only gather enough manna, folks, for one day. And if they tried to hoard it like some of you planners are, well, we've got to plan, got to put back. The stuff would rot. They couldn't even eat it. He gave them what they needed for every day. The Israelites could only gather enough manna for one day. If they tried to hoard it, it would sour and be inedible. Jesus makes it clear. Go with me to Matthew chapter 6, please. Jesus makes it clear that we are to trust Him for our needs instead of worrying about our needs. And we know these verses. Therefore, I say this, verse 25, Matthew chapter 6. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink. Nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Here's my point tonight. Are you trusting God for your needs today? Is everybody in this room, those listening by radio, are you trusting God for your needs today? The parable of burying the dead. Let's look at that one, and then we'll be finished. We'll call the second man a wannabe disciple as well, and you can name him any name you want. I'll just say number two. Because when I include a name in the Scripture, it doesn't make it sound right. It sounds like I'm adding to the Scripture. I don't want to do that, so I'm just going to say number two. Wannabe disciple number two. Came to Jesus expressing his desire to be a disciple, but he wasn't ready to follow him. He wasn't ready to follow him right now. I want to be, but not right now. Now, we know a lot of people like that, don't we? you know, I appreciate you stopping by my door and knocking on my door and giving me the gospel, but I just don't want to do it now. I'd like to wait. I don't know why for sure I want to wait, but I want to wait. When Christian people come to church and the preacher preaches about dedication or consecration, well, you know, preacher, I really want to, but I don't know if I want to dedicate myself right now. I want to wait. I want to think about it. Well, you're like this guy. You want to. And I think folks that we talk to, many of them really want to. They're not joking with us. They want to, but not right now. He wanted to go home and bury his father. Jesus' response has often been misunderstood. He said, follow me and let the dead bury the dead. But here's the misapplication. Let me talk about the misapplication first, what it doesn't say. Jesus is not saying we should ignore our family in time of crisis. And there have been so many, especially fundamental Christians, who have ignored their family in time of crisis, thinking that's the best thing to do. That's not what he's talking about here. Jesus wasn't being unkind. Don't get the impression that this guy's dad had just died, and Jesus was discouraging him from going home at that moment for the funeral. That's not so. In fact, the Jewish culture, because there was no embalming, a corpse had to be buried within 24 hours of death. So there was very little waiting involved. The phrase, bury my father, was a common way of saying I must go home and wait till my daddy dies, because when he dies, I'm the one responsible. When he dies, it's my duty then to bury him. So I can't go right now. It won't be long, but I can't go right now. I am going to be a disciple, but not right now. There's some things I got to take care of first. Jesus didn't mean, by the way, also let corpses bury corpses. That sounds like a modern horror movie, doesn't it? Let corpses bury corpses. You ever thought about that? How can the dead bury the dead? Sounds like a horrible movie, doesn't it? That's not what he's saying. He literally is saying, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. That's what he's saying. But I have a message, Jesus said. I have a message, however, of life. And I want this message of life to be preached to the spiritually dead. I like that. Personal application. Here's the personal application you and I need to make. When Jesus calls, I should not hesitate or procrastinate. When Jesus Christ calls me, I should not hesitate or procrastinate. If you aren't patiently following Jesus right now, what are you waiting for? Listen, everybody in this room, God brought everybody here tonight for a certain reason, and God knew the message I was preaching. If you are not patiently following the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, what are you waiting for? And we just had 44 folks join the church since the first of the year till now, and they want to get involved and do some things, but the older folks need to get involved and do things too. We need to all of us together, be patiently serving the Lord. What would be holding you back? Are you hesitating? When Jesus called someone to follow him, he never said, I can't find any place in this Bible. I looked again today. He never said, tomorrow, would you follow me? I can't see where he ever said, well, tomorrow, if you get time, could you follow me? I don't see that in the Bible anywhere. You know what Jesus said? He always said, follow me now. He never said, I'm going to sing 14 verses on the 13th. Would you come? That's what we do at church, isn't it? I'm going to sing the 14th time now. Come on, somebody's out there. God's talking to us. Come on. Oh, I hate those kind of invitations where we wait, 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 we wait, 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 we wait. What are we waiting for? We're trying to convince somebody on their own that they ought to come. If God can't do it, I can't do it. If God can't call you to come and get to an altar and dedicate and consecrate your life, I'm telling you, I can't do that. If God can't do it, I can't do it. It's God that does this stuff. Sometimes we'll sing 15 verses of a song, waiting on folks to decide. Folks, you ought to decide now. Not tomorrow. He told Peter and John to leave their nets. And somehow, I don't know, Joel, somehow, I think, when he said, leave your nets and follow me, they left their nets, all right, and I think a bunch of fish flopping in the boat. That's how quickly they left. Okay, let's go. And the fish were flopping in the boat. They took off to serve the Lord. You know, we always have to care for everything first, don't we? He said, just follow me. Come on, follow me. Are you a hesitator? Are you hesitating tonight? Are you a procrastinator? I was going to talk to you about procrastination tonight, but I decided to wait. Are you procrastinating tonight? Do you hesitate when Jesus calls you? I have to read this because I cannot just glance at it. I have to read this. This fellow's name is Stephen Rickey. He's a columnist, and he makes the following confession. Listen to this confession. I am a procrastinator. I am one of those people who will do virtually anything, no matter how trivial, in order to avoid doing the thing I'm supposed to be doing. Unless, of course, the thing I'm doing to avoid doing the thing I should be doing becomes the thing I should be doing, in which case I immediately stop doing what I am doing and begin doing something else. Either way, nothing gets done. That's a procrastinator. Hey, listen, what's your excuse today? What's your excuse today for not getting totally involved in the things of God? The first guy was saying, I would follow you. The second guy said, but I got to go bury my father. A sweet lady was teaching devotion to a group of Christian ladies. She was prim and proper, and she was a librarian. She loved words. She taught that entire lesson on the word but, B-U-T. She explained that the word but is a powerful negative contraction that usually cancels out whatever else you say before it. She gave examples of people who say, I would tithe, but I can't pay my bills. Or I would serve in my church, but I have to be gone several weeks a year. Or I would be at church this Sunday, but I have company coming. She talks about people who say, I would serve the Lord, but. Boy, she got so excited. She got all fired up. And so did the ladies. How many of you ever heard David Ring? David Ring. That's cerebral palsy. He can't talk very well. He just really can't speak well. But he speaks well enough. But even with his handicap, he has preached, and I heard him myself, to millions of people. He has a famous saying. He says, I have cerebral palsy. What's your excuse? And he's right. What is our excuse for not dedicating ourselves to God? What is our excuse for not getting on fire for God? Boy, we need to get on fire. Here's God's message. Trust me with your future. The parable of burying the dead. The misapplication is that Jesus isn't saying we should ignore our family in times of crisis. No. The personal application is, when Jesus calls, I shouldn't hesitate or procrastinate. And number three, or letter C, God's message is, trust me with your future. Jesus told that first person to trust him for the present. He told the second person to trust him for the future. You see, the second man had already laid out his plans, and Jesus told him to drop his plans and follow him. Most of us want to make our own plans, and Jesus says we should surrender our plans to his will and trust him with our future. Surrender, ladies and gentlemen, your plans. Give them to God. Matthew doesn't include it, but in Luke's account, go with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 62. In Luke's account of this conversation, Jesus adds another word to this conversation. In Luke chapter 9, follow me down to verse number 62. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I want you to listen to that wording there. Because regardless of your age, are you willing to follow Jesus more faithfully now than ever before? There may be some of us in this room who are at an age when we think the best part of our life is behind us. There's many of us who are a little older, and we feel like, some of us might, that the best part of your life is behind you. Well, I got to thinking about that this afternoon. I got to thinking about my car and my truck. Every car or truck needs a rear view mirror. There's no doubt about that. But if the driver is constantly looking in the rear view mirror, I'm telling you, you are an accident waiting to happen. Are you listening to me? If you are constantly looking in that mirror, you are an accident waiting to happen. And some people live their life just that way. They look in the mirror of memories and talk about the good old days. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to be honest with you. I have grown up in church all my life, and these, to me, are the best days that we're living in. I cannot remember how good the good old days really were when these are the good old days. And I'm telling you, you can make it what you want. And if you quit looking in that rear view mirror, by the way, you only have a little sliver to look through when you're looking, and all you see is memory, and how it used to be, and how great it used to be. Ladies and gentlemen, God has a full front mirror, a window for you to look out and see what great things are ahead of you. There's great things ahead of this church. I don't dare look back and say, wow, if I look in the rearview mirror, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so was great. Wow, they were great teachers. No, sir, we are the greatest staff right now. The greatest church right now. The greatest people right now. Why? Because I'm not looking in the rearview mirror. I'm looking out the great big window. But God says you keep your eyes straight ahead. Don't you have the problem of looking in that rearview mirror and say, well, 20 years ago, boy, people were great and faithful and dedicated. I'll tell you right now, I've got a bunch of dedicated folks right here in this church that I can point out to you. Name them one by one. They're just as great as anybody else back in the 40s or 50s. Yes, sirree. Quit looking in that rearview mirror. God has a big windshield of blessing in front of us. The past is a great place to visit, but I wouldn't want to live there. The wonderful thing about following Jesus is that the best is always ahead of us. It's always ahead of us. So instead of worrying about the future, trust God with your future. Go with me to Matthew chapter 6. Look, if you will, down at verse number 31. Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat or drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? After all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. I preached about this not long ago. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. By the way, as I'm closing, have you ever noticed how the cost of things keep changing? Even when we're supposed to be in a recession or downtime, the cost of things just keep changing. Back in the 50s, you know what the average house cost in the 50s? I'm going by their stats now. How much did an average house cost in the 50s? Anybody know? $8,400. $8,400. $8,400. Woo! The same stats say, you know how much an average house, now it's not my house, how much an average house costs today, according to their stat? $270,000. I don't know where they got that figure, but whoo, that's a big figure. I mean, I didn't pay no $270,000 for my house. I didn't pay that much for my house, my car, my truck, my kids, my wife. That's a lot of money, you know. That's what they said. 32 times higher. You know what the average cost of a car was? Anybody know? $1,500. Wouldn't that be nice? What are they today? 26 to 35? Something like that. Gas at 18 cents a gallon. 18 cents a gallon. It's now 2.28 to 2.59. It's been up at 4.05, you know. Well, we know the cost of goods and services keeps changing, doesn't it? But you can be certain that the cost of following Jesus hasn't changed. In 2,000 years, it still costs everything you are. It costs you everything you are to follow Jesus. Amen. Now, in Luke, go with me to one more verse. Luke 9. Go to Luke 9, verse 23. And he said it to them all. This hasn't changed one little bit. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You see this? We know the cost of goods and services change all the time. But you can be certain that the cost of following Jesus has not changed in over 2,000 years. It is going to still cost everything you are. That's what he said. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Are you willing to leave your comfort zone tonight? Will you step out in faith and trust God day by day? Are you willing to stop procrastinating and give Jesus Christ everything you have and trust Him with all of your future? Now, I'm not talking about folks who are not saved. I'm talking about those folks as well, but I'm talking about Christian people who need to give God everything. Not just a little bit and piece every once in a while, but everything. He may be saying to you, follow me in the church membership. You need to join those 44. He may be saying, follow me into ministry. There might be a ministry that God has for you. He's chosen just for you. It may be an area of sacrifice. God may want you to sacrifice to help the radio station become a reality down in Coshocton. In just the last few weeks, our buses have cost a ton of money. But Bob Reinberg has done his best to try to keep things running and keep them worked. But we just paid $2,100 to get the one bus repaired. The fellow called me just yesterday. The little green bus that we got from the campground that's been running so well has got some major problems and some parts that's got to be purchased and they don't make them anymore and those kinds of things. And he said, Pastor, I know you don't want to spend a lot of money on this bus, but it's going to cost you $1,800 to get that bus fixed. But he said, once it's fixed, he said, it'll be fixed for a number of years. You'll be able to use it for a long time. That's a good little bus. Maybe somebody's going to be called to sacrifice and give. I don't know. Are you willing to leave your comfort zone? What do you think you could be? What do you think you could be if you stopped holding back anything from Jesus and just gave Him everything? What would your life look like if you truly gave everything and let go of every hesitation and every fear? I thought about this today as I was wrapping up my message in my mind, how we have a number of new members, and we actually have a goodly sized church. So we have members. We have a number of good believers. What we really need are some real disciples and some disciple makers. Will you be one? I want to be a disciple. I want to follow fully my Savior. Now think about this and I'm finished. As you look at the outline one more time, the parable of the foxes and the birds. The misapplication is Jesus isn't saying we must adopt a life of poverty. He's not saying that. The personal application is this. When Jesus calls, I must be willing to leave my comfort zone. And God's message is simply this, trust me with your present. The parable about burying the dead. The misapplication is that Jesus is not saying we should ignore our family in times of crisis. No, that's not what he's saying. The personal application is simply this, when Jesus calls, I should not hesitate or procrastinate. I should go immediately. And here's God's message, trust me with your future. Let's stand together, heads are bowed, eyes are closed, but we're standing.